To speak to you once again in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the 19th Psalm this morning. I'd like to speak to you about some observations, things I suspect you already know, but this psalm speaks to a reality in the world, about the world we live in, as do some other verses. And we'd like to endeavor this morning to relate to you some of the impressions that I had over the last couple of weeks. As most of you know, we went out west and toured the national parks around the Grand Canyon area and the Southwest. And needless to say, it's beautiful, it's impressive, it's awesome, it's inspiring, it's diminishing, it's just any number of things according to how you take it in and how you look at it. But it's one of those experience and places where, along with others, where I've come back and had some things just had to write down because they were kind of observations. And the 19th Psalm expresses some of that we get just from the world we've been placed in. I mean, this is our world. You know, it's God's earth, it's God's world, that's all true, but it's still ours. We don't have anything else. So it's ours, and I just thank the Lord every day that He puts and has put those things in His creation that continue to speak loudly and long about Him. And we get this from the 19th Psalm, which reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." God has placed a witness to Himself in His natural creation. And it's able to tell us about His glory. If you can look at the night sky and not see something glorious, you got a little bit wrong with you. You need to stop and just slow down and look at things and judge yourself in respect and in regard to what you see manifested there before you. Now, there's another place in the Scriptures where we turn to get this same thought, and it's in the first chapter of Romans. And if you turn over there to the 18th verse, you find Paul picking up on the same theme to tell us some more things that God has given us in the way of a testimony to Himself. In the 18th verse, we read this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That is, those who hold the truth that's revealed even in nature, hold it in unrighteousness, he says, that they are without excuse. They've got enough testimony to know that God is a God of glory, that His glory is manifested in the very heavens that are around us, all around us, and can be seen. And furthermore, he says that even the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not seeing many invisible things clearly. But if God is invisible to our natural eye, which I believe is the case, He has taken pains to place within His natural creation the things that are made, a testimony to the invisible things about Himself. Even, he says here, even things of Himself clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, we talk about the Godhead all the time, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And yet Paul contends here that God's creation, his natural creation, the things that are made, clearly testify and witness about his Godhead, about his power, about his person. But there's something, of course, that all of those things don't testify to. They don't give us the answer to it. And if it was so that all we needed was the natural world to tell us all we needed to know about God and ourselves and the relation between the two, then we wouldn't need anything else. We wouldn't even need the Word of God. But you see, God hasn't said that there's everything that's made clear in the natural creation. There's limits to it. And the limits have to do with the mysteries of God. That is, those things that are not clearly seen that have to be revealed to us. We find these expressed to us and proclaimed to us in the gospel. The New Testament declares to us the mysteries of God. Paul says it's a mystery that was hid from the foundation of the world. How that God would reconcile a fallen people to himself. And it's only through the gospel that we find the answer to that, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the missing thing that the natural world cannot give us. However much we study it, look at it, rejoice in God's handiwork all around us, there's still this one essential thing that the natural world cannot give to us, and it is the testimony, the witness, the truth of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. It cannot tell us about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. But it does tell us that God is glorious, God is powerful, and there are things that are manifested in the things that are made that are so powerful that they teach us things so that we are without excuse if we don't get the lessons. I made a little list of this. You know, I make lists about things, but I don't know that we'll get through the list this morning. But one of the things that the natural world out here does for me, and I had kind of reinforced for me this past couple of weeks, was that God is too deep and broad and too old for us to ever search him out. Over in Job chapter 11, well, if you turn over there, might as well. Job chapter 11, we find this very subject coming up. You know, if we didn't need revelation in our lives coming from God to help us see the things that we can't see by nature, we might take pride in our abilities to search out and to find out God. But over in Job chapter 11, we find a few verses there, beginning in verse 7. And these are the words of Zophar, one of Job's miserable comforters. But he's got this nail hit right on the head. He says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it?" Canst thou by searching find out God? Well, my word, if we can by our own ability search out and find God who is invisible, then we've accomplished a great thing. We are a very mighty and powerful people if we can do that. Now, I'm not saying I can do it, but what if we could just put our brains together? Hook them all up and have a lot of mental energy here, and maybe we could probe into the mysterious things we can't see and we could find out God. But Zophar had it pegged right on the money. He said, God's too broad. He's too high. He's too deep. You know, we get this same idea when we hear Paul writing in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, where he says that I go to my knees before the Lord. He says, and this is what I pray for, and this is only part of it. He says that you might know the height and depth and the length and the breadth, and to actually know, to experience the love of God. Paul is one who speaks to us as a person who has seen the invisible. He has seen beyond the realm that we are in here. And he doesn't speak much about this world because he's seen beyond this world. And he never fails to just gush forth the praises of an almighty God whose wisdom surpasses anything. A God whom we could know nothing about if he didn't reveal it to us. And yet a God who is so merciful towards us that Paul, praying a right and proper prayer, prays that we might come to know something about that which we cannot search out. Zophar says you can't search out the Almighty unto perfection because he's too high, he's too deep, he's too broad, he's too wide, and the length of him too much. And yet Paul says, this is my prayer that you might know the length and the depth and the breadth and the height of God's love. What an amazing mercy it is to us that we've been given this insight that God is beyond us, and yet by his mercy he calls us to allow him, if you will, in our lives to come to know something of this limitless and measureless almighty being. God has certainly placed in the heavens and in the earth that which is beyond us to comprehend without his revelation of these wonderful things to us. God is too old. You know, I can read in books about people who lived a long time ago, but they're dead now. God never dies because God never had to be born. God is the eternal being. But in our perspective, that means that God's really old. In fact, the Bible many times calls him the eternal God. Men have invented gods all down through the ages. History is full of gods that men have invented. But there's only one who is the eternal God. He was here before everything was. He'll be here after there's nothing. He was here before us. He'll be here after us. He is the eternal God. And if that's not enough, Paul speaks to us in Ephesians about our relationship to him and how that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have an eternal God who knows nothing of time, and we find that because of that, we have been embraced in his love and in his purposes, in his mercy, in his plans, if you will, from even before the foundation of the world. You know, that is at one time elevating and at the same time humbling. That we don't come to God because we decide it's a good thing to do. We come to God because in the mind of God, he owned us and foreknew us before he even made the world, before the foundation of the world. I can't comprehend that. I can't go back that far. I can't go forward far enough to reach whatever there is after this world is gone and we're happily present in the presence of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. I don't have the ability to do that. And when I look at this world, it just reminds me that I'm just a temporary presence here. I'm only here a few years. The world is a lot older than I am. I can't know really what went on before me. I can't know what will happen after I'm gone. But I know one thing. There's an almighty God. There's an eternal God. There's a God who is so present in what he has made here that even though he's not in the rocks, he's not in the trees, he's not in the dirt, he still holds all of this together by the word of his power. The only reason we're here today, the only reason this world keeps spinning on its axis around the sun is because the Lord holds it all together by the power of his word. That is a marvelous thing to think about. There's another thing that I had reason to think about, and that's the reality that everything depends on everything else. What I mean by that is simply, let me give you a couple examples. Peculiar, I guess, maybe to out yonder, out in the west, there's these little plants called sage, sagebrush. You've probably seen the westerns with it, you know, tumbleweed and all this stuff. I learned that sagebrush, the little individual plants, that their roots are all connected. They communicate with each other. You can look at all this stuff out, it's sparse, but you can look at it out there. And it tells me that in this world which God made, the things that can be seen, that we can learn a lesson about the fellowship of God's people. Because there are no isolated things out there. Everything depends on everything else. The little animals depend on the plants, and the big animals depend on the little animals. And you take one thing out of the order of things, and suddenly you have undone a whole environment, if you will. It can happen here as well, but out there it's just all the more obvious because there's so little growing out there. Cottonwood trees, which you see down along creeks and streams where there's any water out there, but they're the same thing. They're connected by their roots. I learned a long time ago from God's Word that we have roots in Christ. We're rooted in Him. Been planted in Him. And our roots are not only just in Him, but in our church, in our fellowship with each other, as the body of believers. We have roots and they're connected to each other. The Scripture tells us about this. Paul gives us the picture of a body where every member is fitly joined one to another and supplies that which every other part needs by the very joints, by the very connections that we have with each other. The Corinthians needed to know this because if we learned in our Wednesday night studies that those people had a real problem with being puffed up. They had a real problem being puffed up, which the end result of being puffed up is that I end up being alone by myself because, well, I'm so much better than everybody else, that I'm so much purer than everybody else, that I can't allow myself to be sullied by contact with anybody else. The Scriptures give this view of the hypocrite and the Pharisee that says, "Come not thou near me, for I am holier than thou. I'm pure and I'm clean, so don't mess me up. Either vile being and so forth." But I want to tell you something. In God's house, we all know what we are by nature. We're all sinners. We all know what we are by grace. We're saved. And we come to realize, and I hope it becomes more important really as time goes by in everybody's life, but we come to realize how much we need the fellowship of like brothers and sisters. Like-minded, who are of the same constitution we are, and yet we need each other. In fact, everybody in the church depends on everybody else. And I'll tell you, even those who are not here today, they depend on us. I don't mean they consciously are not here so that we'll do something for them, but I mean their very deliverance and their very spiritual health depends on the realization that we are connected to them. Everything depends on everything. And in God's kingdom, that is absolutely true. Everything depends upon God's provision. This little prayer has been going through my head. I've got a little head, so little prayers, you know, they fit it quite well. But it's just an old childhood way of saying grace. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. That thing's just been rattling around in there, and I got to thinking, you know, even children, in the simplicity of their praying, give or are taught, but at least they are able to express an incredible confession of faith. Because most of the world out there, I believe, does not know that God is great and God is good. They might know God is great, but that doesn't always translate into believing that God is good. They might believe God is good, but that doesn't mean God's great. But to be able to make this confession, this little confession of faith, God is great, God is good. That's the very essence of our faith. It's the very essence of what the Bible teaches us about the very nature of God. And whenever you find somebody having God and His glory revealed to them, this is pretty much what happens. God is righteous. That's just another way of saying God is good. And they fall on their faces because suddenly they see the Lord high and lifted up, His train filling the temple, and the heavenly host proclaiming the greatness and the goodness of God. God is great. God is good. And if God is that, we ought to be thanking Him for something, don't you think? Over in Romans in chapter 1, when Paul's going through this digression, this decline of man away from the truth of God, one of the things that he mentions as being a cause for God's judgment to come upon men who hold the truth in unrighteousness is because they are not thankful. God is great. God is good. Therefore, let us thank Him. Yeah, we thank Him for our food, but that's because that's a prayer for saying grace, right, before you eat. God is great. God is good. And therefore, let us thank Him for what we have. And then the realization, by His hand, we all are fed. Our total dependence upon His provision for our lives. It's taught to us. It is the very center part, if you will, of the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Our Father which art in heaven. And it comes down to, give us this day our daily bread. The realization that our air that we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, the health we have, that it all is the provision of God for our lives. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Because by His hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. The end of that may sound like just closing out, but I want to tell you it's a powerful lesson to me because of the realization that we have a God who can be approached. We have a God who can be asked by us for the things that are upon and are in our heart. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. What has that got to do with anything? It's the confession that we are totally, completely connected to this Almighty God. And that because we are, we depend on Him. And if you're parents, you know that your children depend on you. And we go round and round with teaching every generation about the fact that no man is an island unto himself. We don't live as Christians, though we're on an island. We seek out the company and the fellowship of others who are of like faith because we need it. We depend on it. We are strengthened by it. It is part of our common way of the Lord protecting us and delivering and saving and keeping us safe in this wicked world we live in. We need this. And I'm thankful every time I come to the house of the Lord and see the Lord's people, whether many or few, gathered together there to offer up their thanksgiving to God and their prayers unto Him and to hear His Word once again preached and taught to them. Another thing that is very obvious out west, as it is here likewise, but that is that water is the essence of life. Everywhere you go out there, it looks dead as a doornail, except where there's water. Now, whether the water is natural or whether it's irrigation, whatever the case may be, you bring water to something and it lives. You take water away and it dies. We see that in our plants. Get a dry season, seems like they all dry up and die. But there's a couple things that water, just speaking from God's word, that water does, and that God is powerfully involved in, to the point where we couldn't explain His works and His wonders without the understanding and the knowledge that not only is He the source of our daily bread, but He is the source of the water of life. And where you see lifelessness brought to life by the presence of water, it ought to teach us a lesson. Over in Isaiah chapter 41, if you want to turn over there, Isaiah chapter 41, begin verse about 18. I'll back up to verse 17. Isaiah, this is of course the Lord speaking through Isaiah, but he says, "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and the tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." If you and I had lived in the times of Isaiah, we would have looked at the land round about us in that place called Israel, and we would have seen the same pretty much as what I saw out west for a couple weeks. It's all dry. It's all sand and rock except where water comes. And when the water dries up, things die. When the poor and the needy, and he's speaking to the Lord's people here, not to all of them, but to the poor and the needy, those who are poor in spirit, those who are needy in spirit, he says, "When the poor and the needy, when they cry unto me, when they seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst," he says, "I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." Water is the essence of life. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, he said, "If," and I'm paraphrasing, he said, "If you drink from this well, you'll get thirsty again. But if you drink of the water that I have to give to you, you'll never thirst again." And he was speaking of the water of life. Water is equal to, just put that little equal symbol, water is equal to life for the soul of God's people. When the poor and the needy sense their poverty and their need, and they thirst, and they cry out unto God for deliverance, God will not forsake them. If there is nothing in this world that will satisfy their thirst, then God will provide enough water. As he says here, he says, "I will open rivers in high places." He says, "I will open fountains in the midst of the valleys." He says, "I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water." In other words, there's nowhere and no condition where God can't bring the water of life to deliver and to save the poor and the thirsty, those who are needy in spirit. There is nowhere that God can't work His miracle of breaking forth these fountains and rivers of living water. In fact, at the very end of the Bible, in the last chapter of Revelation, that chapter begins with a picture of the river of the water of life flowing out from the throne of God. And how all who are there are given leave to drink their fill of it. Thank God this morning for His Son Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of living waters. If your soul thirsts, if your soul is in need, if it hungers, if it is weak, you have a place in a person where you can go and your prayers will be heard and you will be provided with all that you have need of. Water brings life where there would only be wilderness and dryness otherwise. But water does something else. Water is powerful to change the topography. Every valley that we saw was cut by water. Every river that we saw seemed to be 2,000 feet cut down into solid rock. All because water is powerful stuff. If you don't think so, remember this from the book of Genesis. That when the flood came upon the earth, the water destroyed all life. Except what little life was there in the ark that Noah had built. It washed everything away. It changed the whole face of the earth. Because water is a powerful agent for changing the scenery round about us. Another agent that works powerfully in this world is wind. Man, I mean, you go out west, there's nothing to stop the wind. It blows all the time. Sometimes it just blows harder than other times, but it blows all the time. And half the beauty of all of the things that we saw that seemed to be sculpted and everything is from sand being blown around by the wind. They say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, I seem to remember Jesus teaching Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou canst not tell from whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Where the wind blows, things change. Thank God this morning that the Holy Spirit has blown upon you. Thank the Lord this morning that as God did in the Garden of Eden with Adam, after he had made his body, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Thank the Lord this morning that the wind of life, if you will, the breath of life has come into your very being and soul. And as Jesus breathed upon his disciples and told them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Take that to heart and remember that the Lord has poured out his Spirit upon his people. He is as good as breathed upon them. So that they might receive the Spirit of God. Why do we need the Spirit of God? He's our comforter. He's our guide, our instructor. He's the one who teaches us. He's the one who opens unto us the mysteries of God. All that we have, all that we are blessed to have, comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. God ordained it, Jesus accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. That's why we need a Trinitarian God. Who will do these things? But God blows upon us. And it changes and it sculpts our very soul and being and life. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. Nothing out here in the world can withstand the force of water and wind. If it works long enough and in abundant quantities, it will change and carry away everything before it. There's another thing I was impressed with out there, and that is that everything you see is beautiful. You've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, you've seen pictures of arches and all these other things that are out there. I want to tell you something. You drive around out there for 2 weeks, you become convinced that the whole world must be made out of sand. Because that's all that is. It's just compressed, compacted, petrified sand. And my question to somebody along the way was, well, where'd all the sand come from? What kind of mountain range must there have been to turn the whole of the western part of this country into a giant beach, if you will, and then compress it into petrified sand and rock? How could all this happen? How many grains of sand must there be in this country? And if that doesn't bring to your mind a little reference that God made to Abraham a long time ago when he came to him and revealed unto him that I will make of you a great nation. A nation so numerous that they will be as the sands of the sea for number. Now if you don't know what that means, all you have to do is read on a little further where it explains what that means. The sands of the sea which cannot be numbered. If you want to express a number that cannot be numbered, that is an infinite number, then you use that phrase. That's just Bible, okay? Old Testament Bible, that the number of the Lord's people, known only to him and known from before the foundation of the world, are as the numbers of the sand, of the grains of the sand of the sea. Can't be numbered. And God did all that. Man hasn't got anything to do with it, except to be thankful that he's one of the grains of sand. Man, you look at those little grains of sand, they used to be mountains, and you realize, well, everything out here is dying. In fact, that's what gives it its beauty, is that if it was just a pile of sand, it would have no beauty. But look at how the Lord has sculpted it, and look at how the forces, I mean, it's not God is sitting up there, you know, shaping things out, but God has powers and forces working here in this world, and it's accomplished all that. And yet, if it wasn't dying, that whole land, ours too, but if it wasn't dying, it would have no beauty. We'd just pass on. But it speaks to me about something else. And that is, the more we die in this world's eyes, the more beautiful we become in God's eyes. That's what this is all about, isn't it? Dying daily is the way to growing daily in Christ. There's a lesson in that somewhere, I hope, and pray that we might take it to heart. We might be just a grain of sand, and we might be part of a dying world, and we might be living in a dying body. But I'm going to tell you something. When you look at what the Lord is doing in our spirit and in our soul, it just grows in grace daily. This is what Peter says to the churches. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I died daily. And yet the more he died daily, the more alive he was unto the things of God. The more useful he was in the service of God. Here's another thing. I'm going to wrap this up in a few minutes. Here's another thing. Everything is so vast out there. This is the experience I had. The bus, we had 48 people all told on the bus. But we pull up to a place. We all pile out. We all walk down a pathway to an overlook or whatever. And we look out upon all of this. And it's so impressive. That's some people's total experience with the things of God. They get carried somewhere, they look out, see how impressive everything is, get back in the vehicle that brought them there, and they leave. Now, my wife will confirm this if you don't believe it, but I like to get into things. Let me just put it to you this way. Her and I, we both took a raft trip down the Colorado River, okay? Some people stayed back. There was a trip into one of these slot canyons. I went on that. My wife chose not to. There were other things that I just looked at and said, boy, I wish I had more time here. I wish I could go down that path, that trail. In fact, I actually hiked in to the Grand Canyon. I didn't say I hiked all the way to the bottom of it. I hiked maybe 200 yards down into the Grand Canyon, turned around, and came back up the trail. Only because the bus was going to leave, and I intended to be on the bus. But I could look way down that trail as it wound its way down into the Grand Canyon, and I could see people hiking all the way down in there. God help them hiking back out. I was even passed by a mule train on its way down, with people who had no intention of walking down or walking back, but they're going to pay to have a mule do it for them. My point in all of this is that as beautiful as the Grand Canyon may be from the rim, you can't really know the heart of the Grand Canyon unless you put forth the effort to get down into that place. And it'll cost you something. There is a personal cost to making that trip. There's just a lesson, and that is, if you really want to know what's out there before you that God has revealed and opened unto you, you have to be willing to either descend into it or climb up to it, one way or the other. This is the lesson that is taught in the Word of God. Jesus over in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, made a couple of statements to this effect. He evidently had to make more than one because the disciples were evidently like us and had to be reminded of it in several different ways. Over in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, towards the end of that chapter, verse 24, Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The point of all this, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, he's going to have to unload himself. He's going to have to put forth and pay a personal cost. And he is going to have to answer the question about what in this world is so valuable that you wouldn't give it up to have a closer relationship with Jesus himself. This is an important issue. But I want to tell you, I will probably never get to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. I'll never know the heart of the Grand Canyon. But I've seen the beauty of it. Thing is, there's something in me that wants to get out there and get to the heart of it. And that was the same reaction I had every place we stopped. There was so much more to do and to see and to learn and to know at any of those places that if I'd been there a solid week, I doubt seriously I could have plumbed the depth, known the heart of it, known the height of it. But it speaks to me about the truth of God. I won't live long enough to get so deep into the heart of God, in the being of God, in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, the will of God, before this life is over. I won't be able to rise high enough to be able to actually see all that there is to see in the heavenly realm. I only know what's out here in this grand vista that's been presented to us. Now over in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord repeats basically the same thing. This time it's in response to a question from Peter. In verse 27 we read this, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" He says, "Lord, we've paid the price. We have given up everything." "Right, Peter, you gave up your nets and your fishing boat." "Yeah, but I also gave up my family. I've got a wife, but we don't have any word about where Peter's wife was." He said, "We've given up everything to follow you. What shall we have therefore?" Well, the Lord answers that. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone, that's for them. He said, "But everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." I tell this little story only because it's true, and it's a little story. But my wife and I, we moved to North Carolina many, many years ago, and we were only up there a year and a half or two. But our little boys, who were, I think, maybe, three and four, something along, three and four and five, something along that line, when we moved up there, we started visiting around the churches that were in the area. And do you know what? Before very long, even though they had given up their grandparents, they had lots of grandparents. Even though they had given up their friends, they had a lot of friends. Even though they had given up their neighborhood and their house that they lived in, they suddenly found a whole new world out there that wasn't so evil and bad and wicked, because the Lord had provided more than enough to make up for what they had left behind. Now, they came back to it all. But we've gone on trips with them, on bus trips, you know, tours and all that, and didn't know a soul, and yet before two or three days had gone by, suddenly those little boys, they had a whole busload of grandparents to take care of them and watch for them and be concerned about them. That's a small thing. When we come into the kingdom of heaven, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who have given up fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters because they didn't believe what someone came to believe, and they decided that they were going to hold more closely to the truth of Christ, and if it meant losing fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, then so be it. But you know what? The Lord says that all those who have forsaken their relations in this world for my name's sake, not just to be ornery and different, but for my name's sake, he said, they'll receive a hundredfold. A hundredfold. I've known people who have lost their father and their mother because they chose the truth. But I know they also found 100 times as many father and mother figures in their life. This is just, the Lord will not be outdone. He will always overcompensate his people when they give something up for his name's sake. This is just how it is. That if you will follow, if you will know the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ, if you will know the heart of your Heavenly Father, you're going to have to move from where you're at. And you're either going to have to go deeper into it, or you're going to have to climb higher up upon it. That's just the way it is. One last thing. I dropped my sister a postcard while I was at the Grand Canyon. And I said, it truly is awesome. It is amazing. And all the more so because it doesn't move. It doesn't make noise. It doesn't flash lights. It just sits there. And if I sat there and watched it, I'd probably learn a lot more that was going on there than just walking by for a few minutes and looking over and saying, oh, that's impressive, and getting back in the car and going somewhere. My point in all of that is that being in the midst of the impressive things that God has made that can be seen, in contemplating those things, we learn more about the invisible things of God. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Where the writer says these words, wherefore, holy brethren, now he's not speaking on believers, he's speaking to holy brethren, and that would be you this morning. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. I've said this before, I'll probably say it again if I live long enough. That word consider, it means to sit down over against something and study it. It's what you do when you want to learn more from something that demands and that has such value in it that the only way to get it out is to just sit there and observe it. It's not going to go anywhere. It's not going to entertain you. Christ is not entertaining. He is not entertainment. I know we can all sit in front of the TV for hours on end. And I tell you, I've caught myself there doing one of these binge-watching things before, but my TV is set up that if it's on the same channel, if it's on for 4 hours, it will flash a message up on there saying it's going to shut off if I don't send another message back to it, because it figures there's nobody out there watching. Well, I'll tell you what, if you spend 100 hours or 100 years considering the apostle and high priest of your profession, you still wouldn't be able to see all that there is to see. We delight. We gain soul strength, if you will, and soul food from beholding the Lord in all His beauty and wonder. What do you think is going on in heaven except the praise of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, as all the heavenly host is constantly involved in the activity, the business, the life of considering, of contemplating this great and glorious and good God that has redeemed them and brought Him into their presence. The little things we see in this world, if they have the potential to teach us such valuable lessons, even about God's Godhead, His majesty, His glory, imagine how much more there is to learn from Him when the Holy Spirit takes up its residence in our lives and begins to perform its wonderful miracles of revealing to us the hidden things of God as well as the hidden things of ourselves. Those are just a few little lessons from the natural world out there. But they're ones that, whether we're out west or whether we're over here in Georgia, they're around us all the time. I'd encourage you to, you know, get out there and go see what God has created and consider it and learn from it. And then you'll have something to thank God for and something to praise Him because of. And I hope and pray that the Lord will bless each of you in the coming week to grow deeper into your relationship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, is our prayer. 177. 177.